Exodus for a couple of months now, and as we get into this new season of the year, I plan to pick this up and for this to be the focus of our Sunday morning services as we make our way forward. But whenever we come to a time like this and sort of reboot or restart into a series, I think we do well to just put out there and recover a little bit of why we do this and why it is that here in our services we tend to spend the preaching time just working our way systematically through books of the Bible, right? And one of our core commitments here is what we call expository preaching. And that is understood, I think, by many folks in our congregation, but if not, the basic idea of expository preaching is that the point of the sermon is the point of the passage. That is often how it has been described. The point of the sermon is not what the preacher happens to want to say, even if it is good. The point of the sermon is the point of the text that is under consideration. And furthermore, typically the structure of the sermon just follows along the way the passage is laid out and how it progresses from verse to verse. And in order to really appreciate the point of a passage, we have to place it in the bigger context of the book in which it occurs, because God did not just drop individual verses and ideas here and there at random. They are all a part of a sequence of thought that normally runs over the course of an entire book. And so if we desire to understand what God is saying, then we will be committed to pursuing the unfolding of his revelation, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Now, there is application for our lives that comes out of that. We don't generally start with the question of application or what are our felt needs as we come to a service like this or to a sermon. Our heart is to get at God's mind in the text, and there will be application. The application ought to be naturally related to the passage we're considering, and it ought to be logically defensible as an extension of what is revealed in that passage. And when you have that mindset, you discover that the application can take many forms. I said it ought to be natural to the passage. And not every passage lends itself to every kind of application. Sometimes we think of application in terms of, I want to know what to do, or I have some problem in mind and I'm coming to a service wanting God to give me a direct answer. Well, he may or he may not. It depends on what is under consideration that day. And sometimes the application is very direct and is very much in terms of ethics or morality or do's and don'ts and that sort of thing. In Exodus, before too long, we're going to be in the law. And once we cross the line into chapter 20, there's going to be no end of very concrete applications where the Lord was spelling out to the people of Israel, do this, don't do that, and there is a relevance to the decisions that we make today in this age. That is not the nature of the case, for the most part, in the early chapters of Genesis. Really, the applications at this point are more in the way of worldview. That is, what is our general idea of God? Who is he? What is he like? What are his purposes? What is he up to in the world? How does he work? What are the patterns of his dealings in our lives? That worldview shaping tends to be the application largely of the kind of material that we're considering today. And also, we find that as our worldview is shaped, then our affections are shaped as well. What is my heart? How do I respond to what I have learned about God and his ways? How ought I, in my heart, to interact with him? What ought to be my priorities, my values, how I think, on the basis of which I make decisions? A lot of the applications of this kind of material tend as well to be along those lines. So hopefully that gives us a general idea of what we're doing as we come back to a study like this. Now, none of that was in my notes, so that was the sermon before the sermon, and I will try to stick to my notes going forward. We're here in Exodus chapter 11, and as I was talking about the sequence, we want to remember that there is an Exodus 1 through 10 before all of this that we have worked through, even though it has been a while. I don't want to spend a lot of time in review this morning, but I do want to remind us a little bit of where we have been most recently. We have worked our way through the first 9 of the 10 plagues that Yahweh sent on Egypt as he was preparing to deliver his people Israel out of their bondage. Those 9 plagues, maybe you remember this as well, they fall into 3 sets of 3. And each triplet has its own emphasis as far as the point it is making about God and his ways. Think, for example, of the first 3, where the Lord turned the waters of the Nile to blood, and then he sent the frogs, and then he sent the gnats. We saw that the emphasis there is how God, through those plagues, was defeating the attempts of the magicians of Egypt to do supernatural things. And by the time you get to the 3rd plague, they are out of the picture because they've been totally overcome. The 2nd triplet, the flies, the disease on the livestock, and the boils. The new concept that comes up there is that God is distinguishing his people from the people of Egypt. And even while all these things are coming down so fiercely on the Egyptians, among the people of Israel, none of it is taking place. And God is showing how he has set them apart for special favor where he is judging the Egyptians. And number 3 triplet, the hail, the locust, and the darkness. You find that there are comments there about how nothing like this has ever happened before. These are unique events in the history of Egypt and really of the world. And what that points out is that God is unlike any other God that you might think of or that you might be tempted to worship, particularly from the standpoint of the Egyptians. The incomparability of Yahweh as God is the big idea that ties together those 3 plagues. Now, all of those distinctive points are made in those triplets. But we also saw a number of things that ties them all 9, together. One of the things is that all along the way, there are some pretty clear and sometimes not so clear, but pretty possible connections between what God was doing and what the Egyptians actually believed about nature and about the gods. And so as we got into those, I tried to demonstrate how those various plagues were actually making a statement about the idols that those people were worshiping to demonstrate God's supremacy over every other object of worship. Now, you look at that list, and God would seem like he made the point sufficiently that he is supreme. And the question you might ask is, what could possibly be left? Their nation was devastated. Their economy was devastated. Their religion was overcome. What could possibly be left in order for God to intervene and demonstrate himself? Well, the one plague that is left, it actually stands on its own. It is not a part of a triplet. It is independent. It is unique. And we're talking about the most personally painful of all of these, and that is the killing of the firstborn sons of the people of Egypt. Chapter 11 is a short introduction to that plague, the plague of the killing of the firstborn. And actually, this is a great place to pick back up our series because we're going to find that in introducing that plague, the Lord rehearses, he reiterates, he emphasizes certain ideas that we have already seen, and then he moves them forward as far as what is about ready to happen. I thought about the placement of this passage, and it's kind of like when you're driving a car with a manual transmission, and you're holding on to the stick shift, and you're moving from one gear up to the next, and in between, there's this brief pause. Now, if the pause is too long, you're going to be in trouble. But there's this brief pause, and after the pause, things go up and you start moving faster. That is the nature of this chapter. It's like this transition between these plagues, this pause and almost a jolt forward as God heads into this last plague. Now, when we read this chapter coming out of chapter 10, just to anticipate, if you've been reading through this, you probably have a question about the progression of thought, the sequence of how these things originally happened. And let me remind you of what happened at the end of chapter 10. Pharaoh and Moses have this very heated moment where Pharaoh says in verse 28, "Get away from me. Take care to never see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses says, "Okay, as you say, I won't ever see your face again." Okay? And it almost sounds like that's the end of the conversation. However, if you look down to chapter 11 and verse 8, you find that in that section of this chapter, Moses is still talking to Pharaoh, and it says in verse 8 at the end, "And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger." So even though those words were exchanged at the end of chapter 10, Moses is not quite out of the room yet. He has a little bit more to say. And then add to that the fact that verse 1 of chapter 11 says, "The Lord," right after, "You won't see my face again," the next thing is, "The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring." So the question is, how does that word from God fit into the plot line of this story? There are different ways that people handle that. You may be holding a translation that reads in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Moses," which would imply that those verses, 1 through 3, are kind of a flashback to something that the Lord had said to him prior to all of this that has a very direct bearing on what's going to happen in the moment. However, even though that's possible, that is not the most natural way to translate the verb that is used here. It seems to be that this is just presenting the next event in the sequence. And here is what you come away with. That they have these words, "Get out of here, you're never going to see my face again." Moses starts to leave. And even as he's turning around and beginning to make his way out of there, if this isn't just a sequence of events, God actually arrests him and talks to him on the spot and gives him a message for Pharaoh. And he turns around and he says, "Now, one other thing, actually." And he gets into what he says in verses 4 to 8. That seems to be the most natural way to read this passage. In any case, our main concern is if the point of the message is the point of the passage, what is the point of this passage as a whole? What is the big idea? And let me state it for you in these terms. The title of the message this morning is "Anticipating Divine Deliverance." Remember I said it's preparatory. It is shifting gears. It is introducing the next big thing. It is anticipating the final deliverance. But to put that in longer form, here is how I would state it. This passage is teaching us that God will certainly deliver his people. That's only one part of it. He will certainly deliver his people through the judgment of his enemies because he is sovereign over all. Now, there are three parts to that statement, and they reflect the three movements in this passage. Number one, God will certainly deliver his people. But number two, he's going to do it in a specific way. He's going to do it through the judgment of his enemies. And number three, he's going to do it on the foundation that he is sovereign over all. And that is the outline that we're going to walk through this morning as we read this passage. And then at the end, we will come to some applications for our lives. So number one, in verses 1 to 3, the certainty of deliverance. God, this is not a maybe. This is not a possibility. This is not a wish. This is something God is guaranteeing that he is going to do. He will certainly deliver his people. And the certainty of that is reflected in different ways as we read these verses. First of all, in the little bit he says about the timing of this deliverance. Look with me at verse 1. This is apparently that on-the-spot message that Moses got from the Lord. The Lord said, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here." You see, God isn't wondering what's going to happen. God isn't hoping that he can succeed. He is predicting the future and giving certainty of his deliverance. And notice especially how he begins, "Yet one plague more," which indicates that God had a certain number of them that he intended to accomplish. It highlights the intentionality that is behind the events that are taking place. There is a predetermined sequence and a predetermined timetable. And God says everything is going according to plan. To the Israelites, after all the back and forth with Pharaoh, it may have seemed like this process was taking forever. Do you ever feel that way? It may have seemed like the deliverance would never come. And God says, no, everything is right on schedule. I am systematically working through my agenda. It just happens to be that the number of the plagues and how long this all takes may not match up to what you had in mind. But be assured, everything is right on schedule. And then the verse continues. "When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." We see there the certainty in terms of the scope of the deliverance, especially with that word, completely. Now in Hebrew, this statement is highly emphatic in the constructions that are used. And I don't want to be technical, but I'll give you a little bit more literal translation. This says completely, in that order, the complete idea is right at the beginning, completely, he will surely drive you out. And you wonder, why did the Lord say completely? And it seems to me that alludes to an earlier, actually several earlier conversations with Pharaoh. Remember when Moses is trying to urge him to let them go? He says at a certain point, after certain things that happen, okay, you can go, but just the men. And then after a while, it was like, okay, you can go, but just the people, not the animals. He's trying to bargain. He's trying to have some way to ensure that they're actually going to come back. And God says, no. The time is going to come when he won't just let you go. And here's another part of the emphasis. It says he will drive you away completely. He's going to shove you out. It's not just he's going to passively give you permission. He's going to shove you out of here. That's how sure the Lord is. And the certainty of the deliverance we see as well as he spells out a little bit the participants of the deliverance. Look at verse 2. The Lord says, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." It seems like, what? What does that have to do with it? What do we care about that? We just want to get out of here. Well, actually, that little detail had been predicted back in chapter 3 and verse 22. So this is not a new concept. And you say, what is going on here and what does this indicate? I think it indicates several things. On the immediate level, it showed just how thorough the victory of Israel was going to be. Where their enemies were not just wanting them to leave, but they were willing to part with some of their most prized possessions just for the asking. And this has been compared to like when one country conquered and invaded another. As you look out on the battlefield and you have all of these people that have been killed in the battle, their enemy comes along and they loot. They take the stuff off of the bodies. Or it has also been compared to when one country in this age conquered another. And basically what would happen is they would make them a tributary, where their responsibility, if they didn't want any more devastation, was they're going to have to start paying taxes to this country that had invaded them. Something like that is going on here. And yet there seems to be more than that. And I'm going to introduce here the concept of poetic justice, which means that the penalty beautifully, perfectly matches the crime. We're going to see that further on in this passage as well. You think about what these Israelites have been suffering for years. They had been slaves. And they had been forced to hard labor and had not been paid or had not been paid appropriate wages. Even as they were working so hard to do what? To build up the people of Egypt, to add to the glory of this nation. And now it's like they're finally getting paid. They hadn't gotten paid for all those years. Now they're finally getting paid from the wealth that they helped to build. And more broadly still, in terms of what this tells us about what the Lord is doing, this does indicate just how sure God was that his plan was going to succeed. Because here he is in one stage of the plan, working in a detail that to us might seem kind of random, because he was putting in place something necessary for a later stage of the plan. In other words, he's not like fumbling around, just kind of scrambling, trying to make this work. Everything is going so according to schedule that in this early stage, God works in this point because it is preparatory for another part of the plan that's still to come. And that part of the plan is, well, why did God want these people out of there in the first place? He says, I want you out of there, not just so you'd have an easier life, but because I intend to dwell with you. This is all about establishing my residence in your midst. And I need a house to live in. And it's going to be a glorious house, even if it is in the desert. And it's going to require a whole bunch of silver and gold so that you make an appropriate place for my dwelling. And God says, you're going to get that gold from these enemies that are going to fund your religion. Pretty incredible, isn't it? There are other cases where pagan people, in the providence of God, actually fund financially the worship of the people of God. And God is so sure that that's where that's going that he begins to set the stage here. And then there's verse 3. Really a parenthesis in the narrative that says that the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. What this little comment does, again, is to reassure us that this plan is irresistible. That God's not just going to say these things, but he's going to do whatever is required to make it happen. And even as he said, ask for the people the silver and gold, this passage comes back and says, that's already beginning to happen. The Lord had already been working through the earlier plagues to set up for the Israelites' departure. The Egyptians were already inclined to help Israel, and they were already holding the man Moses in the highest esteem because it was clear that he was representing the one true and living God. So put yourself in the shoes of these people in what seemed like such an unpredictable circumstance. And the human power of the land, Pharaoh, so opposed to their deliverance, his resistance might have made it look like the Israelites were stuck in Egypt. And yet, you look at all this other detail, and we find that the Lord had been putting in place everything that was needed for his plan to move forward, even while he was hardening Pharaoh's heart. He was softening the hearts of the rest of the Egyptians so that they would carry out their part, and there really is no question whether the Exodus is going to happen. And so verses 1 to 3 speak of the certainty of deliverance. Now, the heart of this passage is actually verses 4 to 8. And I'm entitling that the method of deliverance. Now, there are actually going to be various things God does to actually make this happen. There are various methods that are going to unfold as we read on in Exodus. But there is one method here that is critical to the Exodus, and that is God is going to judge the Egyptians. He has to take the enemies of Israel out of the way. They are standing in the way of blessing. They are standing in the way of God's purposes. He has to take them out of the way in order to bless his own people with deliverance, so that the judgment of Egypt becomes one of the means by which the Israelites are finally redeemed. That is the method that is in focus here, the judgment of the Egyptians. Now again, as the Lord begins to reveal this through Moses, he starts by talking about the timing of the judgment. Verse 4, so Moses said, "Thus says Yahweh, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt." Here, the revelation of the timing. Remember he said before, yet one more plague. Here, the timing is more specific than that. He says that things will begin to move toward the deliverance about midnight. Now, I don't know how you feel about midnight. Some of you who are late night people, you might just be getting started at that time. But you want to remember that these people did not have electricity, and that when the sun went down, that really was when they started winding down. So they weren't necessarily, like us, going to bed at 11 or 12 or whatever. They would have been in bed, most of them, for quite a while. At this point, these people were fast asleep. They were passive. They were in no position to resist or to fight back. And furthermore, the timing is probably also, like so many other things here, related to their religious system, their idol worship. I really want to bring this up out of the weeds and highlight this business about the gods of Egypt again. In fact, probably the main reason we start going in that direction anyway is because a comment that is made in this context. I think I had quoted it earlier in an earlier message, but you just jump ahead to chapter 12 and verse 2. And the Lord begins to lay out the next stage of all of this, to where he makes the comment in chapter 12, verse 12, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on," here it is, "all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." So he ties the judgment of the gods of Egypt, particularly to the last plague. There are certain elements of the last plague that were particularly a refutation, a judgment of Egyptian idolatry. And it seems to be that even this point about midnight is relevant there. You remember what the ninth plague was right before this? It was the plague of darkness. Darkness for 3 days. And as I pointed out a couple months ago, that seems to have been an attack against kind of the core of Egyptian theology, which was the worship of the sun. They had multiple sun gods that they worshipped. And in their thinking, when the sun set each day, they were heading into the dangerous part of life. They had no protection because their sun god, Atum, had entered the realm of death and the underworld. And it was precisely at the time when they would have been most aware of the danger and really of the weakness of their theology, during those dark hours that Yahweh would bring to their land, the devastation of death. And don't miss the way the Lord presents what he's going to do. He says, at midnight, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. Even that little wording is significant here because repeatedly this book has been about the people of Israel have to go out. The people of Israel have to exit and get out of here. It hasn't happened yet. And the Lord says, now to make that happen, I myself, it's like, I'm going to go out of my normal place and roam around Egypt in the middle of the night when your gods are dead for all practical purposes. And I'm going to work deliverance. And as you go on in verses 5 and 6, we see something of the extent of this judgment that God is going to bring. Look at verse 5. And every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Notice again how emphatically the Lord is describing how comprehensive this is. No escape, it is total. He says, verse 5, every firstborn. And as if that weren't clear enough, he specifies the polar opposites of the people in that society. He speaks, first of all, about Pharaoh, who sits on his throne at the highest level of Egyptian society. Now, I think I've pointed out before that Pharaoh was actually viewed as the son, S-O-N, of the highest god of the sun, S-U-N, and his name was Amun-Re. Well, that idea that somehow Pharaoh had a special connection with light because he was the son of the sun, right? That was totally debunked by the fact that he had just been through 3 days of darkness. But did you know that in Egyptian worship, Pharaoh was also thought to be the son of Osiris, who was the god of death? And now we find that Pharaoh's firstborn son, the one who presumably would take his throne eventually and therefore become a son of the gods, including the god who had power over the light and power over life and death, and how that happened and how it was meted out, his son was going to be instantly killed by Yahweh. And it is not just the highest figure in society who had all of these religious associations. He is not the only one who is crushed by the 10th plague. It is the lowest person on the totem pole, the slave girl who is behind the handmill. And as if that weren't enough, the Lord says, even all the firstborn of the cattle are going to be wiped out as well. Why? Why would the animals need to be involved in this, especially when so many of them had already been wiped out in a plague? Well, we don't know for sure, but you want to remember as well that the Egyptian people worshipped cows. That the cow was a common figure of the gods that they gave homage to. You know, maybe the Israelites should have remembered that even the cow's firstborn was wiped out before they took some of that gold that God had blessed them with and gave it to Aaron so he would make a golden calf. The Lord is indicating here, nothing, no one escapes. Now, that much is stated by the text, but what really troubles us is the killing of all these babies. And as we come to some of these passages, we need to take a moment to kind of back away to where we're not just generally expounding and applying, but we're actually having to engage in basically apologetics, because some of these Old Testament developments are used in the world and even in liberal Christianity to attack the integrity and the authority of the Bible. Why would God work out the killing himself involved in killing these children? How is that just? How is that reflective of a God of justice? Well, the first thing to say is for us to take our place in God's world and recognize that God does not owe us an answer for everything that he does. This is part of our worldview shaping, right? That he is the king and judge of all the earth, and that he is so far above us that we actually ought to expect that there is some mystery in his ways in the world. And part of faith is trusting him about those things we don't fully understand and bowing before him in humility. And if you want a very strong dose of that teaching, read this afternoon the 9th chapter of Romans. The first thing we need to say is that God does not owe us an answer for everything he does. But the Bible gives us other teachings to consider that tie into this as well. For one, in a fallen world, children, probably more than we realize, children are often swept up in God's judgment for things that those children did not specifically do. In other words, if we don't accept this, there's a whole lot of the Bible we're not going to accept. Think about the flood in Noah's time, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the conquest of Canaan. And it wasn't just the pagans. The same sort of thing happened later on in the destruction and the exile of Jerusalem. In fact, something like this happens even today, when all kinds of children die as a result of hurricanes and earthquakes and wars. And even more personally, when children die, they suffer and sometimes die as a result of their parents' bad choices and their criminal behavior. Children often end up suffering as a result of their parents' sin. But the most specific point that I think we can make is what I was talking about a couple of weeks ago when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we were talking about our union with Christ. You remember that our union with Christ is founded on this whole concept of representation. That God decided to deal with the human race on the basis of an appointed representative, or what we refer to as a covenant head. His name was Adam. And because of his failure, every last baby is condemned already. Condemned legally and also affected in their nature, born into this world with corruption that they got not because of any decision of their own. And likewise, if we have a problem with that, the Bible's answer is, don't worry about it, because you have the opportunity to be dealt with on the merit of another representative. His name is Jesus, and he has come as a second Adam to work out all righteousness. And if you trust in him, whatever you receive from Adam will be dealt with thoroughly. You remember when I was talking about that a couple weeks ago, I actually illustrated it from an area of life that we are used to, and that is the area of nations and governments. And I talked about how one of our representatives went to Taiwan, and that visit was seen as an act representing the entire United States of America. You weren't there, you had nothing to do with that, but the fallout of that was read as the U.S. is behind this and causing problems for China. We recognize that our representatives in certain positions of authority actually take choices, make decisions that affect us all. What do you have in Exodus? You have a governmental leader. Pharaoh is the official representative of Egypt, and he is doing things that have an impact on the entire nation. In fact, when you think about what Pharaoh has done and how it relates to this judgment on the babies, you actually see something of the justice of God. It may not answer all of our questions, but it gives us assurance that God is working justice out. In fact, here is that other example of poetic justice. What happened back in Exodus 1? How was Pharaoh trying to gain control over the people of Israel? First of all, he tried to get the midwives to kill the sons of the Israelites. And when that didn't work, he told his own people to throw those babies into the river. In Exodus chapter 4, the Lord says this to Moses, starting in verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel, this whole nation, is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. None of this should have been a surprise. And it was all about sons. God is saying, you don't mess with my son. Which is pretty striking, given how rebellious the people of Israel were, even shortly after these things happened. He's still saying, they're my son. You don't mess with those people. If you go after my firstborn son, actually you already have gone after by killing some of their babies, I'm going to go after your firstborn son. There is a poetic justice. Pharaoh was receiving what he had dished out as the official representative and ruler of Egypt. And that idea of poetic justice is reinforced by the last verse in this section. Verse 6 says, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. Naturally, these people, emotionally broken, devastated because of the death of their firstborn, they cry out in anguish. Guess where we have seen that root for cry or cry out before in Exodus? It was actually where all of this story started back in chapter 2, where the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and they cried out for help. Or in chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Pharaoh had made God's people cry out in anguish. Now Pharaoh and his people are crying out in the same way. Now there actually is a little bit more here in verses 7 to 8. Where the Lord directs his attention to what's happening with those who are benefiting from all of this, and that is his own people. Listen to verse 7. Even while these people are crying out, not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Here is a sharp contrast between the Egyptians and the Israelites. The Egyptians are mourning, crying out because of these deaths. Meanwhile, what is the sound that you hear among the people of Israel? Actually, you don't hear much sound. You don't even hear a dog snarling or barking at them. This is how much God would shut things down. And even on that point, some people have seen another connection to Egyptian idolatry. Their pantheon included a god by the name of Anubis, who was the god of the underworld. You may be familiar with how the Egyptians so carefully embalmed people that died, especially those in power. And there were these long rituals, and they build these pyramids and put all this junk in there because it's going to help them in the afterlife. It was the job of Anubis to oversee that process of embalming and preparation and to guide the people of Egypt into the afterlife. Guess what animal was used to picture Anubis? It was a dog. And God says, there's not going to be a dog who will open his mouth against you and bark. Well, whether or not we're supposed to connect those two dogs, the point is clear that it's not Anubis who oversees life and death in the afterlife. It is Yahweh. He has destined the Egyptians to suffer death, and he has graciously destined the Israelites for life. And that brings us to the final part of this chapter, which is really a summary of the entire situation so far. It's a passage that brings us back to the sovereignty of God and what I'm calling the foundation of the deliverance, verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. And as we look at that, we see two ways in which the sovereignty of God is brought out here. First of all, the Lord speaks of all of these wonders. Looking back on all of the plagues, these supernatural demonstrations of how he was the one ruling, not just over nature, but over the supernatural realm that was associated with natural events. And then, of course, he mentions the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, which points to how God is sovereign also over the human will. He was using those plagues to actually strengthen Pharaoh's resistance so that the battle would become more intense and so that he would have an even greater opportunity, a bigger platform on which to demonstrate his supremacy. Now you come to the end of this chapter, verse 10, and it says, he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. That might sound like it's a negative note, like after all this, he didn't do it. Now what's going to happen? But in reality, that difficulty and Pharaoh's resistance is just a setup. It is just a setup for the Lord to bring things to exactly where he wanted so he could work out the deliverance. The foundation of the deliverance is his sovereignty. He has shown that he has not just the physical power, but he has the authority to dispose of all people and all circumstances however he pleases. And he is now ready to exercise that power and that authority in a climactic way that would show unmistakably he rules over life and death. So what have we seen this morning? Again, I'll share it with you. God will certainly deliver his people through the judgment of his enemies because he is sovereign over all. Now, what that meant for Israel is pretty obvious, but what does it mean for you and me who are not in Egypt and who are not slaves and for whom many of these things are so totally foreign? Let me share with you some takeaways. Number one, this passage warns anyone in the world, anyone in this room who continues in defiance of Yahweh and who refuses to come to the Lord's Messiah, Jesus Christ. He This is a warning. It's a warning that you cannot resist the Lord forever. In fact, the really scary part is that your resistance of God might actually be a form of His judgment on your life. Let me say that again. Your resistance of God might actually be a form of His judgment on your life. It may mean that in His wrath against your sin, God has actually given you over to more sin. In other words, don't interpret your ability to continue in rebellion and quote-unquote nothing bad has happened as a sign that somehow you're getting away with it. What it probably means is that you're already being judged for it by the very fact that that is your attitude. And yet there is great news that flows out of this passage as well. And that is that you don't have to remain under the wrath of God. Exodus 11 doesn't get into this part of the story. Again, I said it's introductory. It's really just the beginning. The good news in all of this is actually in chapter 12. Do you know what chapter 12 is about? It's about the Passover. It's about the means by which God's people would be spared from the killing of their firstborn. And it was through the symbolic killing of an animal and the spreading of that animal's blood over the entrance to their houses that they would be personally delivered. And folks, that points us to what God would ultimately do through His capital F firstborn, capital S son, Jesus. That He would actually, just like He was killing the firstborn of the Egyptians, God was going someday to kill His own son so that we would not have to suffer the penalty of our sin. And so as we read these things, it presses us with the question, not only am I continuing in rebellion against the Lord, but why don't you once and for all avail yourself of the blood of Jesus to rescue you from the wrath of God? And if you have, all of this heavy talk about judgment really ought to move believers to delight in the special and distinguishing favor of God on your personal life. If you are a believer, it means He has chosen you for Himself. It means He has spared you from the suffering that your sins deserve. A passage like this that is so stern about the wrath of God, it ought to cause us to stand in awe of just how kind and how gracious the Lord of all the earth has been to me as one measly individual who was once in rebellion against Him. The big question is not why would God judge people. The real mystery is why God would save anyone. And even more, the mystery is why am I among the saved and not under His wrath forever? And finally, as we connect the experiences of Israel with the experiences of God's people today, this passage offers solid assurance to anyone who suffers persecution as a believer in Yahweh today. If you want a great counterpart to Exodus 11, read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which is a promise of deliverance and great relief to those who are afflicted as Christians. But it ties that to the future day when Jesus comes back and brings final justice to His enemies and the enemies of God's people. We tend to have such a short-sighted view of what's taking place when we are opposed by the world. This would certainly be a more painful thing in cases where they're suffering physical persecution. In our case, you know, we lose an election. There's some ungodly act that is pushed on our society. We're marginalized. And the answer is, we got to get somebody else in office. Let's get out and vote. Let's get involved. Let's push for our biblical values. Totally fine. There's an appropriateness to that. But folks, a passage like this does not encourage us about the prospects of human governmental leaders. It actually tells us, for the most part, Pharaoh's like what you can normally expect. That's not where your hope is. That's not what this is all about. The kingdom is still future in terms of its effect on the world. One day he's going to come back, our Lord, to establish that kingdom, and it is going to be a frightening reality for the world. And we are being assured of that future with this little token in the book of Exodus. Assured that God's cause will triumph, and that if we are trusting in him, we will triumph as well in his time. We're going to end our service today by celebrating that truth. And frankly, with some of these passages, I have scrambled to figure out what would be a good song to end on that has to do with this. You don't really have that many songs along the themes of these early chapters in Exodus.